Hello and welcome to the class. This is Understanding Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses with Robert Bowman. This broadcast is made possible by the Theology Program of Reclaiming the Mind Ministries. The Theology Program is a six-course systematic theological studies program for the layperson. For more information, visit the TTP homepage at www.thetheologyprogram.com. We hope you enjoy this session.
This is the second in a four-week study that we're doing in the first half of this course on Mormonism. The second half of the course, which will be 4 weeks on Jehovah's Witnesses, will follow after we finish these 4 weeks on Mormonism. The goal here in this course is primarily to assist evangelical Christians in understanding Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses in as accurate and fair-minded a way as possible. There is some critique from an evangelical point of view that we'll be doing in the discussion, in the analysis of these different positions that are taken by these religions, but there's a very heavy emphasis on attempting to understand things as fairly and accurately as possible. Now, obviously, that does not mean agreeing with Mormons on everything or agreeing with the perspective of Jehovah's Witnesses on everything. So we're going to have some differences of opinion. Hopefully, we can live with that. But it is my goal to live up to the standard that is set for us in Scripture, in the book of Proverbs. The person who answers something before he understand it just looks stupid. That's my paraphrase of Proverbs 18:13. So I attempt to understand what Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses say before responding, and that, again, does not mean that I'm going to agree with their perspective on everything. But so that's the goal. You'll be the judge as to how close we come to that very high standard. But today we're going to talk about the Book of Mormon. And maybe even more so with the Book of Mormon than with other aspects of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or other religions. When we talk about the Book of Mormon, we have to at first acknowledge that virtually everything that has ever been said about the Book of Mormon has been disputed by someone. In fact, virtually everything about the Book of Mormon is heavily argued about and disputed everywhere you turn. So it's impossible for me to go two or three sentences about the Book of Mormon without saying something that Mormons are going to strongly disagree with, probably in some ways. Now, so my goal is here to lay out the issues regarding the Book of Mormon as fairly as I can. I will, of course, be making clear as I go along what my perspective is on the Book of Mormon. But hopefully not in a way that, as various people have acknowledged or noticed, we're trying to avoid straw man arguments. And I would appreciate it if Mormons would point out areas where the description of the Book of Mormon and the issues involved could be bettered. So I'm perfectly open to having that done. I'm still learning things about the Book of Mormon, and I hope that this will be illuminating for all concerned. I'd like to just start by giving a couple of facts about the Book of Mormon that people may not know, just to kind of get a feel for what we're talking about. The Book of Mormon was originally published in March of 1830, 180 years almost now later. It has been distributed in some 140 million copies. Making it certainly one of the most widely distributed books of all time, by no means the most widely distributed, but one of them. According to the information I have, it has been translated into 107 languages. These numbers, of course, will keep changing. For those who'd like to get a feel for the size of the Book of Mormon, the dimensions of it, if you will, the Book of Mormon is roughly one-fourth longer than the New Testament. In other words, it's about 125% the length of the New Testament, roughly speaking. In the standard published editions of the Book of Mormon, it runs 531 pages. Now, as I said, nearly everything about the Book of Mormon is in dispute, but I'm going to start by giving you a little bit of a history of the origins of the Book of Mormon, and by origins, I mean, without trying to argue the point, the modern origins of what we know in English as the Book of Mormon. If Mormonism is correct, the Book of Mormon's origins are as an ancient collection of writings. But just looking at the modern bringing into public view for modern times, the Book of Mormon, well, let's try to get a handle on the basic facts here. In September of 1827, 3 years before the book was published, Joseph Smith began telling people that he had been entrusted with some gold plates on which were written an ancient collection of scriptures stemming from descendants of the Israelites who had moved to the Americas hundreds of years earlier, thousands of years earlier, as a matter of fact. According to Joseph Smith, he was entrusted with these gold plates by an angel named Moroni, M-O-R-O-N-I, who is also a featured figure in the book itself. Now, according to Joseph's account, he was first shown the plates or made aware of the plates in 1823, 4 years earlier, in which the angel had let him see where the plates were kept but did not allow him to take the plates. And the angel appeared to him once a year, like clockwork, showed him where the plates were, you know, kind of talked to him about them a little bit, and said, "You're not quite ready to take these or be entrusted with them." After doing this several times in 1827, he was entrusted with the gold plates that had been buried in a hill near his home in upstate New York. He was told that he was going to be given a supernatural gift from God to translate these plates from the original language in which they were written into English. So this is September 1827 that he comes into possession of these plates, according to his own account. Now, various things happened between September 1827 and March 1830 when the Book of Mormon first goes on sale. In early 1828, Joseph was working on financing the work of translating and publishing the Book of Mormon, and he had a farmer friend of his named Martin Harris who was interested in helping to finance the project, but wanted to verify that what Joseph had was actually ancient documents. And so Joseph translated some of the characters on the plates and gave Martin Harris a piece of paper with the characters in his translation to take to a scholar named Charles Anthon, A-N-T-H-O-N. And the bottom line after that, there's a lot of debate about what exactly happened and what Anthon said and what he meant and what the back and forth was, but the bottom line is that Harris apparently was satisfied that Joseph did have something, even though Charles Anthon apparently, at least in some of his comments, didn't sound too impressed. Martin Harris went ahead and helped to finance the work of translating and publishing the Book of Mormon. So now we're in early 1828. And the chronology is here is important because, again, the issue is whether Joseph Smith really was translating the Book of Mormon from these ancient plates or whether they came about in some other way. Well, from April to June, roughly, in 1828, Joseph translated some 116 pages of the plates, or it would have been 116 pages of a manuscript of supposedly translated from the plates in what he called at the time the Book of Lehi. Well, unfortunately, in June of 1828, or thereabouts, the plates were stolen. I mean, not the plates, excuse me, the pages of the manuscript were stolen. The all 116 pages of the manuscript disappeared. And Joseph came out with a revelation explaining that because the pages were stolen by enemies of the Restoration, that Joseph needed to start over translating a different part of the plates and not translating the same pages or the same text of the plates that he had translated originally, lest the stolen pages resurface and people compare them with the new translation and say, see, there are differences in Joseph's second translation of the same material between the first version and the second version. And in fact, the fear was raised that the people who stole the pages would alter them in order to manufacture these differences. Well, so Joseph sort of dodged a bullet here with this particular plan. It allowed him to begin translating fresh without worrying about whether his translation varied from his first translation that had been lost. And after some delay, going to a different scribe and various things that happened, he began almost a year later dictating the new translation of this, these plates, different portions of the plates, in a book that became known as the Book of Mormon. And most of this new dictation, the pages were stolen in 1828. And then in April to June or thereabouts in 1829 was when most of the dictation was done in producing the new translation of the Book of Mormon text. And then various things were done in order to bring the book to publication in the rest of 1829 into early 1830. And finally, on March 26, 1830, the first edition of the Book of Mormon went on sale. Now, it may seem very unimportant to go through the chronology here, but I think that you'll see why we're doing this in a moment. Excuse me. Now, how did Joseph actually translate these plates? Well, there's a lot of argument about this. And it turns out that the best evidence or information that we have, and it's pretty widespread information from various sources that knew Joseph at the time, is that he did not examine the plates directly and come up with a translation based on some kind of supernatural ability to decipher the hieroglyphs or whatever the characters were on the plates. Instead, what he did in most, if not all, of the translation work was that he would bury his face in his hat. And inside the hat, which was, of course, turned upside down so he could put his face in it, inside the hat was a seer stone that he kept in the hat while he had his face buried in the hat. And Joseph would dictate to a scribe words of the Book of Mormon text as they came to him with his face buried in the hat, with the hat shielding him from any light that might be in the room. And so, yes, S-E-E-R, a seer stone. So he wasn't looking at the plates when he was doing this translation work. In fact, typically they were set aside, covered with a blanket. According to some accounts, in some cases, the plates were not even in the same building while Joseph was doing the translation work. In effect, Joseph could have theoretically translated the Book of Mormon without ever having the metal plates. If he could do this, according to the way this was described, the metal plates really are superfluous because he isn't actually examining the plates or reading the plates in any kind of traditional sense of the term. Instead, he is having words come to him that he dictates to somebody without actually looking at the plates while he's doing it. Now, what people think of this particular process depends on whether they are faithful LDS or if they are not LDS. To a faithful Mormon, this method shows that Joseph was supernaturally guided in his work. To everyone else, it sounds like something more like divination or magic. But this is, according to a wide variety of test of witnesses, how Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon. Now, you may be wondering at this point, in fact, I saw that somebody was asking this question, a couple questions. Who else besides Joseph saw the plates, and where are the plates now? Those are very obvious questions, and they're very good questions. First, let me say where the plates are now. According to Joseph Smith, the plates are in heaven. When he was done translating the plates, which again, he didn't actually look at the plates when he was doing the translation work, but when he was actually done producing the translation, the plates were taken by Moroni up into heaven for safekeeping. The usual explanation is that this was done so that people would not worship or reverence the plates. Now, it's a little bit unsettling to be told that Mormons are such a superstitious group of people that if they had the plates on the earth today, they would reverence them or worship them. I don't know that the people have really thought through this explanation in making this kind of a statement, but nevertheless, that is the explanation. To those who are outside the Mormon faith, it looks like the plates were hidden away or removed so that nobody could ever take a look at the plates and examine them and compare them with the text that Joseph Smith produced in order to see whether or not he actually did produce a true translation from some ancient text. Again, people have different points of view on these things, and you'll have to decide what you think is the correct assessment. Now, who else besides Joseph saw the plates? The answer is that Joseph showed the plates to 11 other men whose testimonies appear at the front of the Book of Mormon in two groups. There's a testimony of 3 witnesses, and there's a testimony of 8 witnesses. Now, who were these 11 men to whom Joseph Smith showed the gold plates? They were Oliver Cowdery, who was one of the main, he was the main scribe transcribing Joseph or writing down Joseph Smith's dictation, Martin Harris, who helped to finance the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith's father and 2 of his brothers, and 6 men from the Whitmer family. David Whitmer was one of the main witnesses to the Book of Mormon, and then 5 other men from that family, including an in-law, joined in signing basically an affidavit saying that they saw the plates. So 11 men saw the gold plates, besides Joseph Smith. Now, are they telling the truth when they say they saw the gold plates? I don't have any difficulty saying that they may very well be telling us the truth, that they saw the plates. What do we know about the Book of Mormon on the basis of this testimony? Not a heck of a lot. All these 11 men can corroborate is that Joseph Smith possessed such plates and that they had some curious markings on them. The witnesses have no way of knowing even approximately how old the plates were or what, if anything, they might have said. So the witnesses tell us that Joseph Smith had some gold-colored plates with characters on them. They can't tell us anything more about the Book of Mormon. I should also note that several of the witnesses qualified their testimony, describing their experience of seeing the plates in visionary or mystical terms. That, in other words, they had a kind of a supernatural experience in which they had a vision of the plates. Others of them said that they actually held the plates, hefted them, you know, felt the weight of them, and could testify that they were material, physical plates. And I don't dispute that Joseph Smith had some metal plates. Did they have writing in Reformed Egyptian on them? We don't have any way of corroborating or verifying or confirming that testimony. The only person who was in a position to know whether those plates really had ancient writings on them is Joseph Smith. So you're basically taking his word for it that the Book of Mormon said on those gold plates what he claims that it said. In fact, even Joseph Smith can't know that except if you accept that he's getting that supernaturally, because again, he couldn't read the language on the plates and didn't even pretend to be reading the plates themselves when he produced his translation. All right, going moving along here, if Joseph Smith was supernaturally inspired, of course, then the origin of the Book of Mormon is a simple matter. God reveals to Joseph what he's supposed to say in the from the plates that was originally on the plates. God reveals to Joseph what the plate said. Joseph dictates it, and somebody writes it down. If Joseph Smith was not supernaturally inspired, might he have produced the Book of Mormon using natural resources? Well, many Mormons argue that he could not have done so. They point out that most of the translating work took place during a two-month period in 1829. And this is why the chronology is very important, because Mormons argue that Joseph Smith just didn't have enough time to come up with the text of the Book of Mormon, which again is 25% longer than the entire New Testament, in a two-month period. There's a challenge that's a Book of Mormon challenge that's floating around on the internet. You may have seen this, where the Mormons challenge non-Mormons to show how Joseph Smith could have produced the Book of Mormon on his own. And part of the challenge is you have to write a book that's even longer than the New Testament, and you only have 2 months. You have to dictate it. You can't use notes, etc., etc. So they argue that Joseph Smith could not naturally have produced the Book of Mormon during this two-month period in 1829. Now, the problem with this explanation, what do you get if you win the challenge? I don't know. And, of course, they add a number of things. You can only have, like, a fifth-grade education and so forth and so on. By their own account, according to the Mormons, Joseph Smith had the plates for nearly 2 years, not just 2 months. And speaking naturalistically, he may have been working on the storyline of the Book of Mormon even earlier than 1827. After all, Joseph gives us as part of the story that he knew about the Book of Mormon's existence since 1823. It's quite possible that Joseph was working up a storyline, working up the content of the Book of Mormon in his head, or however he was doing it, for several years before he dictated the text of the Book of Mormon to Oliver Cowdery in 1829. Should also be pointed out that he'd had kind of a trial run in which he dictated, as I said, 116 pages of the Book of Mormon, called at that time the Book of Lehi. The pages then got stolen, and he started over. So he had some practice, as it were, in dictating this text. And then he had, after the pages got stolen, he didn't start dictating a lot of pages again until about 10 months later. So he had a lot of time to think about it, a lot of time to figure out what he was going to say ahead of time and then sort of plan it out. So I think, you know, the two-month window that we're told you have to produce this book is misleading, because, in fact, he had quite a bit of time to plan ahead and think through what he was going to have. Something else that should be noted as far as, you know, the content of the Book of Mormon is concerned is that a good deal of the Book of Mormon, we know, was copied from other sources. There are 239 chapters in the Book of Mormon. There are, as by my count, and I hope I've got the right number here, 26 chapters that are copied nearly verbatim from the King James Version of the Bible. There are subtle changes here and there, but in general, the Book of Mormon, over one-tenth of the Book of Mormon is word-for-word the same as chapters from the King James Bible. Mostly the Book of Isaiah, but also three chapters of Matthew and a couple of chapters of Malachi. And so, and there's a lot of this, especially in the first two books. As Joseph went on and from a human point of view, kind of got his translating legs going and was more comfortable dictating text that perhaps was not simply copied from another source. He is producing less quotations from other biblical books. But at the first, when he's first producing the Book of Mormon, especially in the second book, he's got a lot of text. In fact, the majority of 2 Nephi, the second book in the Book of Mormon, is copied from the Book of Isaiah. So that would have helped him to produce a lot of the Book of Mormon in a short time if he is reciting chapters of the Bible. Now, a lot of times you'll hear Mormons say, well, you know, he didn't have a Bible with him in the room at the time. He wasn't reading the Bible and just, you know, reading it aloud and having Oliver Cowdery, write down, what Joseph was reading. Joseph couldn't look at any notes. He didn't have any papers. He was so he must have been getting this supernaturally. The problem with that is it's anachronistic. It's failing to understand the culture in which Joseph Smith lived. Even people with a grade school education in the early 1800s could recite poetry and text of books, not just the Bible, but Shakespeare and all kinds of things, for page after page after page at a time. Because that's all they had was reading. They didn't have television. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have iPods and all the rest of it. They were totally dependent on their memory for most of what they knew. Yes, they did have books, but they memorized reams and reams of material. And they did so without any difficulty because everybody did that. That's what you spent your time doing. Because again, you didn't have all these various ways of accessing this information without having to bother to memorize it. Even if it was in a book, very often people did not have all of these copies sitting around the home. And if they did, they read them 50 times and they memorized them. So Joseph Smith very easily could have memorized whole chapters of the Book of Isaiah, whole chapters of Matthew, and recited them at appropriate points when he was producing the Book of Mormon text. To claim that he could not have done so, I'm afraid, is something that people living in the 21st century might say out of ignorance of the kinds of education and the kinds of intellectual abilities that were demonstrated by average people 200 years ago. Now, there are other sources that Joseph Smith may have used. These are highly disputed. Obviously, everything I've said is highly disputed, but there are a couple of possible sources that critics of Mormonism have repeatedly argued Joseph Smith may have copied from or may have gotten some of his inspiration from, even if he didn't copy verbatim from these sources. I'll just mention two. Just because people should be aware of this and they can do their own research on it. One of them is called A Manuscript Found. A Manuscript Found. It was basically a novel written by Solomon Spalding, Spalding, that was never published. And its history is very mysterious, what happened to it and so forth. But he wrote it about 1812, and Mormons will tell you that the Spalding hypothesis, or the Spalding theory, as it's often called, has been thoroughly discredited. Well, in some people's minds it has been. In fact, even in the minds of some critics of the Book of Mormon, the Solomon Spalding theory is not the best explanation for the content of the Book of Mormon. However, a book came out just a few years ago. It was actually a second edition, but a thoroughly rewritten edition of a book called Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? And they do a very good job of mounting the case that the Book of Mormon was at least indirectly indebted to this Spalding manuscript. And you can read the book and see what you think. The other 19th century book that appears to have possibly had some influence on Joseph Smith's production of the Book of Mormon was a book called A View of the Hebrews, written by Ethan Smith, no relation, and that was published in 1823. Of course, 1823 is the precise year in which Joseph Smith says he was first made aware of the Book of Mormon's existence. A coincidence, possibly, but what both View of the Hebrews and a manuscript found, Solomon Spaulding's manuscript, have in common with the Book of Mormon is a heavy emphasis on the idea that Native Americans, as we call them today, or the American Indians, were descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. And so this was an idea that was current in Joseph Smith's day. It was being turned into books. It was being talked about by a lot of people. And it's possible that Joseph was influenced by these, or some of these, or both, you know, both of these books that I've mentioned, or other things like them, even if he didn't copy from them directly, which I think probably in most cases that's the case, that he wasn't copying from them directly. So a complex theory of the Book of Mormon's origin might be the best one. That is, he's not just copying from somebody else's book. He's not getting it all from one source. He's taking some of it from the Bible. He's getting some of his ideas from other books. Again, he had years to work on the project in his head and maybe even take, you know, writing down notes and coming up with some ideas before he dictates most of the text in 1829. All right, now there's a lot much more that could be said about the origins of the Book of Mormon, the modern origins, but let me give you some interesting information about the Book of Mormon itself, the content. Because many people are not familiar at all with the content of the Book of Mormon. They've heard of it. They know that the Mormons believe that it's scripture. They may know that it's supposed to be ancient scriptures of some sort, but they don't really know the story. So let me give you a little bit of the story. And I'm going to do this by focusing on a few of the major figures that are represented in the Book of Mormon. And there are elements to the Book of Mormon that I am not going to get into here for purposes of simplifying. I'm going to focus on what really is the main storyline, and that'll at least give you a decent sense for what's going on in the Book of Mormon. The main storyline of the Book of Mormon covers a 1,000-year period from right about 600 years before Christ until a little bit more than 400 years after Christ. So it's a 1,000-year period. The story begins, that is, this main storyline of the Book of Mormon, begins with a Jewish prophet named Lehi. Lehi, pardon my typing with one finger there, Lehi is a Jewish prophet who travels with his family from Jerusalem to Arabia. And then right about the time that the Babylonian exile was about to start, after the first wave of Jews had already been carried off to Babylon, but the temple had not yet been destroyed, Lehi travels with his family to Arabia, and from there they sail across an unnamed ocean, which, you know, we tend to imagine was probably the Atlantic, but it turns out it probably would not have been, according to the storyline in the Book of Mormon. They would have cut through the Indian Ocean and across the Pacific to get to the Americas. But again, all of these things are in dispute. The Book of Mormon is not explicit as to which ocean was crossed or oceans. But Lehi took his family across the ocean or oceans to the Americas about 600 years before Jesus. Now, one of his sons was named Nephi, capital N-E-P-H-I. Nephi was a prophet as well, and he was the patriarch of a very populous nation that a group of people that emerged in the Americas as his descendants, known as the Nephites. The Nephites were a generally righteous people for most of the Book of Mormon history, but they declined into wickedness toward the end, and that led to their demise. Nephi is credited with having written the first two books in the Book of Mormon, or to be more precise, he is credited with writing an earlier version of those first two books, because what we actually have in the Book of Mormon, according to the Book of Mormon itself, according to Joseph Smith, is a later summary or digest, a kind of a Reader's Digest version of these earlier books in the Book of Mormon. So Nephi is the patriarch of the Nephites, and one of Lehi's unrighteous or wicked sons was named Laman, L-A-M-A-N. Laman was the patriarch of, yes, the Lamanites. The Lamanites were a generally wicked people, though they had their revival at some point. But they were a generally wicked people for most of the Book of Mormon history. And they eventually killed off almost all of the Nephites, well, all but one, by A.D. 421. Book of Mormon has some very precise dates, by the way, connected to various events here, and this is one of them. So the Lamanites, who were descended from Laman, one of the wicked brothers of Nephi, killed off all of the Nephites except one. We'll get to that one in a minute. Now, traditionally, Mormon leaders have taught, and historically, throughout most of Mormon history, most Mormons have believed that all of the Native American peoples, all of the American Indians, all of the Native American peoples of both continents, in fact, North America and South America, as well as Pacific Islanders, all can trace their lineage back to the Lamanites. This was the historic traditional Mormon view, and arguably it still is the traditional Mormon view, that all Native Americans living today are Jewish. They're all descendants of Laman, ultimately. as well as Pacific Islanders of various islands and various nationalities that are in that general ethnicity family. Now, in recent years, there has been a lot of controversy about this, even within the Mormon Church, because various DNA studies have led some scientists, at least, to the conclusion that this is an impossible account of things. And in fact, some Mormon scientists and Mormon scholars have thrown up their hands and said, we can no longer maintain that Native Americans and Pacific Islanders are all descendants of a Jewish man named Lehi or Laman or whoever. And so there have been various responses to this. Some Mormons have questioned the validity of the DNA studies. Other Mormons have argued that the Native Americans are not actually descendants of the Lamanites and that this is a misreading of the Book of Mormon. According to these Mormon scholars, most of whom are associated in some way with Brigham Young University, the Book of Mormon peoples were actually limited to a very small geographical area, which most of these scholars claim or identify as having been in Central America, basically parts of southern Mexico and in Guatemala. The traditional Mormon view that the Book of Mormon lands include all of the Americas, from North America down through Central America and all the way through South America, is rejected by almost all of these LDS scholars in favor of this limited geography. Now, this is a very important issue with regards to the historical authenticity or validity or plausibility of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon describes the Book of Mormon lands in this way. Now, you try to picture this with me here. there's a land northern. There's a northern land, a land to the north. there is a land to the south, and they are connected by a narrow neck of land. Now, hopefully most of us studied enough geography to be able to recognize that description instantly as a fairly accurate description of the Western Hemisphere, where you have the North American continent and the South American continent connected by what is a narrow, relatively speaking, a narrow neck of land that goes through Central America and specifically through Panama, where it becomes very narrow indeed. And this description of the Book of Mormon lands so obviously corresponds to the entire Western Hemisphere that this has been the prevailing view among most Mormons and still is held by many Mormons. On the other hand, the influence of Mormon scholars who dispute this hemispheric geography model of the Book of Mormon has become greater and greater. You've got a lot of Mormons now accepting the limited geography theory, where all of the Book of Mormon action takes place in a very small area of Central America, again, southern Mexico and in Guatemala. One of the many difficulties that this explanation runs into is how the Book of Mormon plates end up in upstate New York, which is thousands of miles from Central America. Well, according to the Book of Mormon, what happened at the end of the Book of Mormon was that the last living Nephite, the one Nephite that the Lamanites were not able to kill off, a guy named Moroni, remember that name? That Moroni added some appendix material of his own in the last book of the Book of Mormon, wandered out of his homeland, according to this limited geography model, thousands of miles north, and buried the plates in the Hill Cumorah in upstate New York, a hill that turns out to be not far from where Joseph Smith lived in 1827. Now, there are Mormons that vigorously dispute this particular explanation. They vigorously deny that this limited geography theory is faithful to the Book of Mormon. So when I say that everything about the Book of Mormon is disputed, I don't even have to bring in non-Mormons. There is a great deal of dispute among Mormons as to how to interpret or understand some of these very basic questions about the setting of the Book of Mormon. All right, now, one more thing I want to talk about with regards to the Book of Mormon in terms of this factual analysis and the arguments that go on back and forth, and then I'll talk a little bit about the significance of the Book of Mormon with regards to Mormonism. One of the things that I find most fascinating about the Book of Mormon in my own studies is the use of the Bible in the Book of Mormon. Now, the explanation that is given for the chapters of Isaiah that find their way into the Book of Mormon is a pretty simple one. The Jews already had the Book of Isaiah. The Jewish family of Lehi knew the Book of Isaiah, maybe even had copies of the Book of Isaiah with them, sailed to the Americas, wherever it was they ended up, with the Book of Isaiah already in their minds. And if not on some kind of paper. And according to the Book of Mormon, the Nephite prophets dictate the contents of many of the chapters of the Book of Isaiah and record them on the plates that end up eventually being digested on plates by Mormon and Moroni into what we call the Book of Mormon. So they basically were preserving the content of these chapters of the Book of Isaiah that were especially applicable to the Nephite peoples. That's the explanation that's given for all these chapters in the Book of Isaiah that find their way into the Book of Mormon. Now, it's an explanation. How credible is it? You know, how plausible is it? You know, there's various things that have to be looked at here if you want to get real technical about it. But on its face, it's a little bit of a stretch for people who are looking at this from the outside. But there's another instance of the Book of Mormon containing chapters from the Bible that I find much more interesting. and that is the Sermon on the Mount finding its way into the Book of Mormon. The Sermon on the Mount, just let me remind you, are the three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew that we know as Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5 through 7 is what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon or a message, a discourse that is presented in the Gospel of Matthew as Jesus teaching on a particular occasion from a hillside in which he is delivering this message as we find it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. During Jesus' earthly ministry in Galilee prior to his crucifixion. Then, according to the Book of Mormon, after Jesus died, resurrected from the dead, and ascended to heaven, he basically did a kind of a U-turn and came back down to the earth, but this time to the Americas, wherever the Nephites were located, in order to appear to them and tell them that he had died for their sins and resurrected from the grave and was their Savior, and to preach the gospel to them. And so Jesus goes back down to the earth, goes to the Nephites, tells them these things, and delivers to them the same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you want to see this in the Book of Mormon, it's in 3 Nephi, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And it's almost exactly word for word the same, but there are some interesting differences. We could discuss some of those, but there are some interesting differences. What's most interesting, though, are the similarities. Now, here's why. I'm going to give you sort of the overview of why I find this fascinating, as well as puzzling if the Book of Mormon is authentic. Let's assume, first of all, that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is giving us a verbatim transcript of what Jesus said to the Galileans from the hillside there round about AD 29 or 30 or whatever year exactly it was. We are apparently to believe then that when Jesus went to preach to the Nephites, he gave them almost the identical sermon that he had given to the Galileans. Now, these people have been separated historically from each other for 600 years. They speak a different language. They have a different culture. They have a different monetary system. There's some acknowledgement of that because there's an unusual word in the Book of Mormon version of the Sermon on the Mount in place of a monetary term that's in the Gospel of Matthew. They've got a very different culture. They don't have Pharisees and Sadducees in the Nephites because the Pharisees and Sadducees are parties that emerged in Judaism after the exile, after Lehi had left Jerusalem with his family and sailed to the Americas. So they've been separated for these 600 years. And Jesus apparently goes to the Nephites and preaches the exact same sermon, almost verbatim, that he had preached to the Galileans a few years earlier. Now, this would be like, and here's my analogy, and I hope that you find this helpful. This would be like Billy Graham preaching a sermon in Boston, Massachusetts, and then flying a couple of years later to Hamburg, Germany, and preaching the exact same sermon. It'd be like he showed up there and he pulled out some old sermon notes and decided he was going to preach the exact same, maybe a change a word here or there, but basically preach the same sermon that he'd preached to the Bostonians a couple years earlier to the Germans in Hamburg. No attempt to come up with an entirely different sermon that would be appropriate to the culture of the Germans. Basically, this preaches the same sermon. You know, even Billy Graham contextualizes his sermons to his different cultural audiences better than that. I'm sure Jesus Christ would not go to heaven, come back down to the earth, go to the Nephites, realize, I'm supposed to have a sermon prepared for these people, but I didn't prepare one for them, so I'll just pull out some old sermon notes and preach the Sermon on the Mount. That's basically what we've got in 3 Nephi in the Book of Mormon. It lacks all credibility, but it gets worse. There are two versions of the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. One is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The other is in Luke chapter 6. They are quite different. Now, they're both scripture. They're both telling us the truth as to what it was that Jesus taught. They're not misrepresenting Jesus' theology or Jesus' doctrine in any way. They're both 100% accurate representations of what Jesus taught. But they don't do it in the same exact words. And here's the fascinating part. The Book of Mormon version of the Sermon on the Mount follows Matthew 100% of the time, as opposed to Luke. Not 98%, not 99%, 100% of the time, the Book of Mormon version of the Sermon on the Mount follows the Matthew version instead of the Luke version. Simple examples here. In the Book of Mormon version of the Sermon on the Mount, there are references to the kingdom of heaven. You may not have noticed this, but the phrase kingdom of heaven in the Gospels only appears in the Gospel of Matthew. The other Gospels, when they report Jesus referring to the kingdom, never call it the kingdom of heaven. They always call it the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is clearly Matthew's own way of wording the references to the kingdom for his Jewish audience, his Pharisaic, first century Jewish audience for whom he is composing the Gospel of Matthew. Kingdom of heaven is not, all we can tell, not part of Jesus' own vocabulary, but it's Matthew's way of wording the same thing. It doesn't mean something different. It's not changing Jesus' teaching. It's just putting it in slightly different words, which people do all the time. You have to do that if you translate. So what I'm trying to say is, it is clear that the Book of Mormon is dependent on the Gospel of Matthew for the Sermon on the Mount. That makes it really incredible to maintain that Jesus actually preached this sermon to the Nephites. I think it really undercuts the whole claim in a very big way. Now, let me, there's a lot more I could say about that particular issue, but I have to move on and close here before we get into our discussion time. Why is the Book of Mormon important? Well, let me say first of all why it's not important. The Book of Mormon does not contain most of the radically different teachings of the LDS religion. It does not teach that there are many gods. It does not teach that God was once a man. It does not teach that we can become gods. There are a lot of things that are in Mormonism that are not taught in the Book of Mormon. In fact, the Book of Mormon theology looks like a rude, very basic, elementary understanding of 19th century Methodist theology. When the Book of Mormon talks about the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, it actually sounds like it's trying to affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. The Book of Mormon actually says that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God. Now, you don't even find that kind of explicit Trinitarian language in the Bible. All of my Jehovah's Witness friends who are listening will give a rousing amen to that. The Book of Mormon is more explicitly Trinitarian, at least in its intention, what it's trying to say, not consistently Trinitarian, but it is more explicitly Trinitarian in some of these affirmations than you can find even in the Bible. Why is that? Because, I would submit, it is a 19th century document reflecting Joseph Smith's understanding of Christianity when he was just getting started. Now, later on, of course, Joseph Smith introduces radically changed theologies that differ markedly from what you find in the Book of Mormon as well as in the Bible. Why is the Book of Mormon important? Because it is the wedge. It is the foot in the door. The most heretical claim, arguably, you could find in the Book of Mormon although one could dispute this, but probably the most heretical claim is that the Bible is not the only scripture, that the Bible is not enough to tell us what it is that God wants from us and how to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, that God has other things he wants to add to the Bible that are not in the Bible, and that, in fact, the Bible has been corrupted because all kinds of good stuff got took out of it. And because it's all gotten taken out of it, now people can't really understand what God wanted to say in the Bible in the first place. This is exactly what the Muslims claim about the Bible, by the way. Very similar claim. So because the Bible has been corrupted and all kinds of stuff got taken out, and the Bible is not the last revelation or the last scripture to be given to God's people, then according to Mormonism, we should look for new revelations in the modern world, in the restoration of true Christianity, which we get primarily from Joseph Smith himself. And so the significance of the Book of Mormon for Mormonism is that it establishes the precedent for additional revelations beyond the Bible. Once that and it establishes Joseph Smith as the authoritative source for such revelations. Having established this precedent and this understanding of Joseph Smith as a prophet of God, then Joseph is free to produce whatever revelations he sees fit as the word of God. This is what God told me to tell you. I know that you are surprised to hear that there are many gods, but that's the truth. You may be shocked to find out that God wants you to become a god, but that's what he told me to tell you. So that is the most significant aspect, I think, of the Book of Mormon. All right, so from an evangelical point of view, the real significance of the Book of Mormon is that it establishes a beachhead from which to introduce false doctrine in a very big way. It establishes Joseph Smith as a prophet of God, when in fact, I would argue that Joseph Smith is not a prophet of God. And from that point on, Joseph introduces false theology, a false understanding of the gospel, and all of the trouble starts. But it all starts with what looks like a very innocuous book called the Book of Mormon, that its basic message is that Jesus loves the Native Americans. He loves the people of this hemisphere as well as the people of the Eastern Hemisphere, and that doesn't sound too bad. But it turns out that the message of the Book of Mormon really is true Christianity got apostate, became apostate, got corrupted, the Bible got corrupted, and we need Joseph Smith to tell us now what to believe. All right, that concludes my presentation on the Book of Mormon. A lot of things that got left on the cutting room floor there. Perhaps we'll pick up some of these in the discussion now. The way that we normally do this is I will relinquish the microphone. You will be allowed to take turns. Please keep your comments or questions brief so that folks can get a turn if they're in the queue behind you. I will attempt to provide some kind of a brief and maybe even witty response, and then we will be moving on because, again, we're not going to have extended discussions or debates in this setting, but I certainly want to give you an opportunity to offer a comment or a question. If you are LDS, you're welcome to join in the line and do that. If you're having trouble with the microphone or you prefer to type out your question, we will try to get to that. But again, we're going to have a limited number of questions that we'll be able to answer. But I'll hang around for at least a half an hour, and we'll try to take as many as we can. So I'm going to get off the microphone now, and our moderators that are here will make sure that things are done properly. If you are out of line, I'm sorry, but you're going to get booted. But you're not out of line for disagreeing. Just want to make that clear. Nothing wrong with disagreeing with anything that I said, but please keep it clean and keep it respectful, and we'll try to have a vigorous discussion now.
Bethel Pastor had a question in text, and it says, "This is a lot of work for a fake. How do you explain it?" So that's his question. If this is fake, It's a lot of work. How do you explain it? Is that more or less what you're asking, Bethel Pastor?
Yes, it is a lot of work, no question about it. Again, I think that we need to keep in mind that Joseph Smith spent an awful lot of time on this project in one form or another. It's an awful lot of work, however he did it. I don't think it's impossible to explain it naturalistically in the, along the lines that I have suggested. I don't think it's as impressive a product as some people think it is. But nevertheless, yes, I would agree. It was a lot of work. You know, people have put a lot of work into things that were not valid for their own reasons, whatever those reasons might have been. So I don't find this a particularly strong a defense of the Book of Mormon. We can find a lot of places where Joseph Smith's efforts produced something that was not really credible in terms of the Book of Mormon and some of his other revelations as well. So the fact that he worked really hard at it, put a lot of effort into it, is certainly true. But from my point of view, it does not validate the Book of Mormon as authentic ancient literature, much less the Word of God.
Rob, I'm going to jump on and ask a question. Can you guys hear me okay? Rob, you were talking a little bit about the textual or the history of the Book of Mormon and the where it came from and some of the issues that are brought up, especially with regards to Christianity, has to do with the text of the New Testament and the history of that text, including textual criticism and such as that. And it's always encouraging to me, you know, whenever I question these things and have these concerns myself, to be able to dig into the history of the text and really come away satisfied that the text that we have really represents the original and the multiple attestations of the accounts which we believe coming from the four Gospels and from many of the epistles and such. And so there's a lot of agglomeration of evidence that comes together along with a lot of textual evidence that backs it up. Now, one of the things that I talked to a Mormon about whenever he came over to my house one time and we sat here and discussed these things, and that's where I wanted to start, was the textual evidence. Can you briefly again summarize how you would compare, and this is in relation to the New Testament as we have it, compare the textual evidence of the two, the Book of Mormon as compared to the New Testament? What are going to be the major things that stand out as differences? Because I was very unsatisfied with their answers concerning the text of the Book of Mormon.
Sure, Michael. Can everybody hear me all right now? Just want to keep double-checking on that. I only got to hear the last part of your question, Michael, but I think I got it. Yes, there couldn't be a stronger contrast between the Book of Mormon and the New Testament with regards to textual criticism or textual evidences, because we have zero manuscripts for the Book of Mormon. Zero. There were some metal plates. We don't know what was on them. We don't know that they had anything to do whatsoever with anybody called the Nephites or the Lamanites. We have only Joseph Smith's word for it that they had any writing on them at all that could be, you know, termed words. And they are not around for us to examine. They were not copied down on a piece of paper. You can't find any pages of the Reformed Egyptian text that Joseph Smith translated into the Book of Mormon to make any kind of comparison between that text and what you find in the English Book of Mormon. So we have zero manuscript evidence for the Book of Mormon. For the New Testament, we have manuscripts galore. We have thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek, the original language in which the New Testament books were written. These manuscripts go back to the early 2nd century, just a few decades after the books of the New Testament were actually written. We have whole copies of entire books of the New Testament from the mid to late 2nd century, around 200 AD. They start coming in pretty common now, whole books, all of the Gospels, most of the epistles, And when you get into the middle of the 3rd century, the 250 area, you've got really the almost the entire New Testament represented in various manuscript copies in Greek. And are there textual variants? You betcha. But I like the fact that there are textual variants because that tells me nobody was controlling the process of copying the manuscripts. Nobody was looking over a scribe's shoulder and saying, you can't copy that the way it reads because that wouldn't validate my religious authority. That wouldn't validate me as the bishop. There's none of that in the New Testament. There is great freedom among the scribes to copy. They make mistakes. Most of the mistakes are spelling mistakes. But they make mistakes, and but we can compare the manuscripts, and we can eliminate 99% of those mistakes easily. And what's left, in terms of the 1%, roughly speaking, is really, for the most part, fairly insignificant. It doesn't change the basic message of the book of the Bible, of any book of the New Testament. And so, the manuscript evidence that we have for the New Testament is abundant and excellent. Best for any ancient writing that we have at all. And again, that contrasts with the Book of Mormon, for which we have zero manuscript evidence without any kind of qualification there at all.
Rob, you might have already mentioned this as well. My computer kind of went crazy on me. I had to shut it down for a little bit and took a while to get it back up. You experienced that earlier. But what if the tablets were translated by Joseph Smith into English, and they were translated from what language, supposedly?
Supposedly, the Book of Mormon was translated from something called Reformed Egyptian. Now, nobody knows what that is, because, again, we don't have any manuscripts of the Book of Mormon in this Reformed Egyptian language, and so we can't make any kind of studies of it. The basic description of the Book of Mormon language that's in the Book of Mormon itself is that it reflects the learning or the teaching of the Hebrew people, but that it uses the language of the Egyptians. Now, some people have criticized the Book of Mormon by saying that the Jews would never have written in Egyptian. It's dubious that they would have written in Egyptian, but I'm not going to argue that point. The main point here is that there's no reason to think that any such language as Reformed Egyptian even existed, and so I won't argue that particular point that they couldn't have written in Egyptian. I suppose they could have. It's kind of strange that they would have, but you know, even if they did, we're basically having to trust Joseph Smith. And I want to emphasize this. If you're going to be a Mormon, in the end, your faith is in one man and his representation of what true Christianity is. Your faith is in Joseph Smith. He's the only one who could have known what was really on those gold plates. He's the only one who was there in the spring of 1820 when God the Father and Jesus Christ supposedly appeared to him. He's the only one who can tell us if Jesus really did speak to him and reveal all those revelations that are found in Doctrine and Covenants. He's the only one who can really know for sure if he was genuinely translating the Book of Abraham, which is another Mormon scripture found in a book called Pearl of Great Price. And so really, ultimately, although the Mormon would say, of course, that their faith is in God and in what God has revealed to them personally about this, their trust is being placed in the man Joseph Smith and what he said God showed him, and they're trusting that revelation that really is based on his say-so alone. And I think that that contrasts markedly with New Testament Christianity. Nobody is asked to take just Paul's word for anything or just Peter's word for anything. There are multiple apostles that saw Jesus on various occasions and testified that he rose from the dead. His death on the cross was a matter of public record, a matter of public history, mentioned even by the Jewish historian Josephus. Various aspects that are crucial to New Testament Christianity had multiple witnesses. And so you're not being asked to trust the testimony of one man, which is really the case with the Book of Mormon. And again, the 11 witnesses to the Book of Mormon don't count here because all they can testify is that they saw some plates, and they sure had some strange-looking markings on them. But they can't tell us what was on the plates. They can't tell us how old they were. They can't tell us that they were the Book of Mormon.
Thanks, Rob. Just seems like an incredible leap of faith in so many ways, and thank you for explaining that. I mean, it's like I sit here and think about it, and I'm like, you know, I could start the same thing. I mean, I can say that it was I have this revelation or these tablets of something that happened 2,000 years ago. And if you make all those types of rules, it's pretty easy to make up your own religion. Nightlight, a student of TPP, has a question next.
Okay. Since the Book of Mormon contains almost none of the doctrine that's unique to Mormon, I was wondering what's your opinion about why they stress that their members spend so much time studying it?
That's a really good question. I like that question. And I think the answer is that it's twofold. First of all, in the last 20, 30 years or so, Mormons and the LDS Church in general have decided that they are going to emphasize their commonalities with historic Christianity while not denying or rejecting their distinctive ideas and their different doctrines. They're going to emphasize those things, and they want Mormons, they want the rank and file to be as steeped in those commonalities as possible while still retaining their own distinct Mormon flavor. And the best way to do that is to study the Book of Mormon. It's also the case that the Book of Mormon is, if the Mormon is very familiar with the Book of Mormon, it is the easiest way to create a kind of bridge between Mormonism and historic Christianity. Because the goal is to get the Christian to read the Book of Mormon and convert to Mormonism on the basis of that Book of Mormon. Well, if a Mormon is going to be effective in presenting this to a Christian, then the Mormon needs to know the Book of Mormon very well. One other thing I would say, and that is that although the major theological differences between historic Christianity and Mormonism are not found in the Book of Mormon, various distinct and important ideas in Mormonism are in the Book of Mormon. Because one of the things that the Book of Mormon is an attempt to settle various 19th century doctrinal and practical controversies that were circulating and being bandied about in Joseph Smith's day. For example, Christians have long debated, Protestant Christians in particular, have long debated, what is the age of accountability? The Book of Mormon has the answer, 8. That's it. If you're 8 years old, you're accountable. Now, doesn't address various exceptions that might be the case. What if you're mentally retarded, for example? But nevertheless, it gives an answer. It's a simple answer, and Mormons accept that as the answer. Michael was hoping it was 37. Okay. So the Book of Mormon addresses various controversies among Christians and settles them once and for all by divine revelation. Is it proper to baptize infants? Evangelical Christians debate this question because some evangelicals, those in the Calvinist camp, generally believe that infant baptism is a good thing. Evangelicals that are in the Baptistic camp, various Baptist-type denominations, believe that infant baptism is not a good thing. Joseph Smith settled the question in the Book of Mormon. Infant baptism is wrong. End of discussion. So the Book of Mormon is important because it settles various issues, and Mormons are proud of that. They're not unaware of this. They argue that God restored the Book of Mormon to the world, gave it back to the world through Joseph Smith for a time that it was needed, where people had all these questions, and here comes the Book of Mormon that happens to have all these answers to these contemporary, modern, burning theological and practical and ecclesiastical issues. The Book of Mormon has the answers. So that is a very important aspect of the Book of Mormon that we should not minimize, even though it does not teach the plurality of God's doctrine and other surprisingly different aspects of Mormon theology.
Hey, thanks for taking my question, since I'm not a student. But Rob, you were indicating that the Book of Mormon was monotheistic and possibly Trinitarian. I was wondering what you think caused Joseph Smith's theology to change so radically from the Book of Mormon to, say, the Book of Abraham or the King Follett Discourse. Just kind of curious as to your thoughts as what the cause of that transformation was. Thanks.
Yes, that's another very good question, and I'm going to I'm going to punt on that a little bit because I'm going to say come back next week because we're going to be spending a lot of time next week going through the history of Joseph Smith's theological development from a monotheist to an advocate of the plurality of God's doctrine. Now, the short answer is that Joseph Smith took very seriously the need for a prophet to come up with new revelations. And so what he did was he came up with new revelations that became increasingly different from what historic Christianity teaches. If I may draw a parallel or an example of this in a very different context, this is the kind of thing that you find Benny Hinn in his the peak of his popularity and his outrageousness some years back would do. He would stand before a large audience, and he would start teaching on some Bible passage, and he would say, now I'm going to tell you something, and it's going to shock you, but I've got revelation knowledge, and I've got the Holy Ghost teaching me, sitting down with me at the breakfast table and teaching me the Bible and giving me scriptures to back all these things up. And I'm telling you something that you haven't heard before. Do you think you're coming to this same church year after year just to hear the same old stuff? No. God's giving us new revelation knowledge. And when a person takes that position that they are getting revelations from God on a regular basis, well, then the pressure is on to come up with the goods. You can't just keep teaching historic Orthodox Christianity. You've got to teach something different. And so the short answer is Joseph Smith took very seriously the need to come up with new revelations in order to validate his claim to be a prophet of God restoring Christianity to the earth and coming up with revelations that the church had never heard before. But as I said, come back next week as we'll lay out the history of Joseph Smith's theological development and how he got by stages to where he ended up going.
All right. Thanks so much for that, Rob. Okay, this will be the last question of the evening. Pete, I'll hand the mic over to you.
Thank you. Can you hear me? Great. My question is in reference to the introduction to the Book of Mormon, where it is stated that the Book of Mormon itself is comparable to the Bible. And further down a couple of paragraphs, we read where Joseph Smith himself says that it is the most correct of any book on earth. And I would say that also the Bible would be included within that list. Has Mormons themselves been able to give any facts or proof to confirm that it is the most correct among many or any other books?
Well, the short answer to that question is no. Mormons do not have any proof that the Book of Mormon is the most correct book of all that is on the earth. That is a statement of faith for Mormons. Mormons understand statements of faith to be the kinds of statements that generally don't have proof, at least not rational, objective proof. Now, Mormons do offer a variety of apologetic arguments in defense of the Book of Mormon. They do attempt to show that the Book of Mormon is ancient historical documents that were translated supernaturally. They do try to back these claims up. They have some very clever arguments. Some of them are pretty impressive arguments. Some of them are really bad arguments, and you can tell right off that they're bad arguments. Others may take a little bit more time to work through. But the bottom line is that they don't have any way of validating this claim that the Book of Mormon is the most correct book on earth. And in fact, there are many ways in which the Book of Mormon can be shown to be way off the beam and have factual blunders in it. Now, whenever you point these out to Mormons. Unfortunately, the Mormon strategy is to try to claim that the same kinds of problems could be attached to the Bible. And so if you're going to talk about these things with the Mormon, you're eventually going to find it necessary to be prepared to answer various criticisms of the Bible that Mormons will seize upon to try to prove that the Book of Mormon is on the same playing field, on a level playing field with the Bible in this regard. Now, depending on which Mormons you talk to, they may not really mean that the Bible has these problems or that these are, in fact, errors or contradictions or factual falsehoods in the Bible, but that the same kinds of criticisms could be leveled against the Bible that critics of the Book of Mormon level against it. And so the answer to that is simply to say, well, just because people make criticisms doesn't make them valid. That's true of the Bible. It's also true of the Book of Mormon. You've got to take these criticisms and look at the facts and try to decide whether these criticisms are well-based or not, well-grounded or not. And I would simply argue that we have good reasons to conclude that the Book of Mormon is inferior to the Bible in many very basic respects, and that all of the efforts of the Mormon scholarly community to show otherwise have been a lot of molehills turned into mountains in their imagination. Now, that's my assessment. I don't expect Mormons to agree with it. We certainly can't go through all of those arguments in a definitive way in an hour, or even 3 hours or 30 hours. But we do have some resources that we already have available on our website at the Institute for Religious Research. You can go there at irr.org. Again, that's just irr.org. We are working on developing more resources to help people who are trying to research questions relating to the validity of the Book of Mormon.
You have been listening to Understanding Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses with Robert Bowman. This broadcast was made possible by the theology program of Reclaiming the Mind Ministries. Reclaiming the Mind Ministries is a listener-supported ministry, and if you enjoyed this session or benefited from it in any way, do consider partnering with us. For information on how to partner with RMM and for a complete listing of ministry resources, visit our homepage at www.reclaimingthemind.org. Thanks for listening, and God bless.